Lord, it's truly a great promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. What's more, wherever we desire to meet with you and experience your presence, you meet us right there. You distinctly told us that where two or three gather in the name of Jesus, that you would inhabit that place. That you'd meet us there. Lord, I pray that along the same lines that Kurt and Jennifer experienced, that we would be emboldened in our faith, in demonstrating it, Lord, and in defending it against the attacks of this world. For many of us, it's something that we don't get involved in because of fear, and yet teach us, Lord, help us to overcome those little fears and those things that the enemy would use to keep us from standing up for what is true. So guide us tonight, Lord. Apportion out for each of us what you've intended. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter was dealing with issues like persecution and being hauled away to prison. When he wrote this letter, wrote it to a church who was not peaceably taken away, but forcefully and beaten. And he says in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now the injunction is that we should always be ready. In season and out of season, when it's convenient or not, whether we feel like it or not. And you all know what it's like when the Lord sets up in front of you a witnessing opportunity. Most of the time it's when you don't feel like it. You're caught off guard. Or you're busy and you've got other things to do. But we're to always be ready to give a defense. You say, now why should we defend something that's true? Because truth is its own best defense. Only because it's being attacked. And when you give a defense, whether it is to a cultist like a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, Christian Scientist, or to someone who is a pseudo-intellectual who is trying to attack you and your faith, you are not attacking them. Keep that in mind. You are defending their attack on the Christian gospel. And by that you should give a defense. For what? To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, they'll say, why do you believe that? Isn't that stupid to believe what you're believing? Can you stick up for that? Can you defend that? Well, you should always be ready to do that. Last year, I was asked to speak at a local school, a high school, called Albuquerque Academy. They were most gracious. And they asked that I'd speak on Christianity. And what they have done is they had brought in a rabbi to speak on Judaism, different people to speak on different religions, and finally they're going to take a pot shot at Christianity. Now these are intelligent kids and they were trained well by intelligent teachers. And they were taught in the class that you should never just swallow anything, but that most religions will want you just to take this leap of faith and swallow these things and you must question them. So we began the class. It was an open forum. I said, let me tell you what Jesus Christ did in my life, how he changed me. I gave my testimony. And at the end of my testimony, when I told my experience of how Jesus changed my life, I turned to them and I said, now, big deal. So what? Now that caught them off guard. Because they usually think that Christians just defend the faith by telling their testimony. Here's my testimony, Jesus changed my life, get back. Now many of them do that, unfortunately. So I said, big deal, I just told you my experience. It is a subjective experience. A rabbi can come in here and tell you about his experience and how he feels peace and joy reading the Torah. A Krishna can come in here and tell you that he has peace and joy and how his life's been changed ever since he's following Krishna. A Muslim can come in and tell you about the peace and joy and the fulfillment he has from following Muhammad and being in Islam. So what? Christianity has something more than just a subjective experience. It has objective reasons. It is intelligent and it is reasonable to accept it. And it can stand up. And so I invite you to ask me questions. A couple of us were there. Gino and I were there. And it was a great time because here was a class and there were some Christians in it and there were some heathens in it. And up to this point, they were polarized. Christians were here, the heathens were there. At least after this, all of them were thinking. Not all of them were believing. But now, at least the Christians were now thinking that they had to think of the unbelievers and the kind of questions they are asking. And at least the unbelievers were now thinking of some of the reasons for Christianity. And it got them to dialogue. You see, these things are good because I have found that most Christians know what they believe. At least they have a semblance of knowledge what they believe. Almost everyone. But not all Christians know why they believe what they believe. You can stand up a Christian and say, okay, what do you believe about this? I believe that Jesus is the only Son of God. He rose from the dead. Why? I don't know. I never thought of that. Well, because it's the truth. And the truth will set you free. Just try it. Don't ask questions. Just take a leap of faith. Just do it. And the unbeliever goes, exactly what I thought. I was raised in a denominational home, in a Christian, at least I thought I was a Christian, I really wasn't. I was raised in a home that taught me the basic values and morals. It taught me that God is three persons in one, that Jesus Christ is deity, that there's a Holy Spirit, that he died, that he rose from the dead. I grew up with that. Years later, I was saved. I had a real experience with Jesus Christ. I invited him in my heart as Lord and Savior. And I was happy as a clam. Everything was hunky-dory. And then, a few months later, I enrolled in my first semester of college. And I had a zoology teacher who was an evolutionist. And he hammered me. And he basically said, you know, there are idiots that don't believe in evolution. In fact, they believe in creation. Isn't that funny? And everybody laughs. And I'm sitting there going, I believe in creation. Does that mean I'm an idiot? Here's the problem. I was raised in a family that taught me in the old framework of truth, and I'll explain that in a minute. And that's all I knew. Suddenly I'm thrust out into a world of thoughts and philosophies, a whole new framework of truth that is the antithesis of what I believed. And it shook me. Later on, I studied anatomy. And I had a wonderful teacher. She was a physician, teacher at this college. She knew her stuff, one of the best doctors and teachers that I sat under. She was brilliant. And she also talked about evolution. And she was trying to show us anatomically how the body evolved from protoplasm to advanced mankind. And she says, isn't it interesting? Take your arm and look at the hairs on it that how they go in one direction. Now, mine don't. They go in all directions, so it wasn't a good case in point. But she was showing how that the hairs of the arm go because for years our forefathers hung on trees and the sweat and so dripped and it caused the hair to form that way. And yet I found that college was quite a shock to people like me who just become Christians and loved Jesus Christ, and had a subjective experience. But I was chasing my tail to find what was the truth. And as all good college students are, you're subjected to philosophies on campus. And once students get a hold of them, they feel like they've experienced freedom, and they come up and tell you, either in class by the professors or outside between classes, about the great philosophers of Immanuel Kant and Hegel and Soren Kierkegaard, names that if you've gone to college, you are all very familiar with. Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher who lived in the mid-1800s, the father of all modern thinking, who taught that it is impossible to reach synthesis by reason, that you have to take a blind leap to believe, especially any of this mess. And his writings are actually interesting. He talks about Abraham. He said, for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on that altar was not a step of reason. It was a step of faith. It was a blind leap. He had nothing reasonable to base his action upon. And so he, in the minds of so many, succeeded in separating reason from faith. So I started questioning myself. I'm hearing all these new things. I'm thinking, now is that what I'm doing? Have I just taken a blind leap in the dark? Is this blind faith? How do I know this is true? And that took me on a search. I grabbed a hold of every book I could read on the defense of the faith. And I found something interesting. Not only as I read those books, but as especially as I started carefully reading the scriptures. And what I found is that Christians are encouraged to think. I didn't know that. I'm serious. Now, I'm a young Christian, and perhaps it was just me. But see, I was taught by some that when you become a Christian, you check your brains at the door. And you take a blind leap, and you just sit there and swallow everything, and you never question, because that's doubt. And I found out that God does not mind honest questions, honest searches. And in fact, He honors them. In fact, the Bible tells me that I'm to love the Lord, my God, with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I also found that God does not expect us to believe without evidence. But I did find out that once we have the evidence, we are to have commitment without reservation. That's what God calls for, commitment without reservation. But the honest questions were okay. Now, I found a quote by Martin Luther. It has perfect relevance for the 1980s. Listen. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere fight or flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. In other words, as someone has paraphrased Martin Luther, if I preach the gospel and deal with every single point except the points that are relevant to my society now, I'm not preaching the gospel at all. That's what Martin Luther said in a paraphrase. Let me tell you this. I don't think that the answers that you give people are necessarily going to convert them. In fact, I know they're not. People are not converted by answers. They're converted by a conviction of the Holy Spirit as He reaches and touches the heart. But a lot of times He gets through the intellect. And we live in a day and age where people are trying to reason things out. They question authority, especially any religious authority. Get an unbeliever and sit him in a room and have him turn on an evangelist on TV and watch the unbeliever's reaction. It won't be favorable. The answers will not convert him, but the answers, if they are reasonable and biblical, authoritative and correct, they will challenge that person's honest doubts. They will help dispel the honest doubt of the unbeliever. And I say honest, and I qualify honest. There are some people who question, and they're not honest. They will challenge Christianity and say, well, wait a minute. And they'll come up with every kind of argument, but that's not an honest doubt. They're trying to smokescreen their own lifestyle. I found a lot of people like that. They want to argue Christianity because they don't want to live according to the scriptures. They want to continue to sleep around with guys and girls. They want to continue to get high. They don't want to change the lifestyle once they find out this is true, and so they'll just argue it away. Well, that's not honest, and God won't honor it. It's like the story Josh McDowell tells when he was at a certain university in the East Coast. A man came up to him and says, I have some intellectual problems with the gospel. I just cannot believe this. And Josh says, great, let's talk about it. But wait a minute, if I can convince you, and I'm not telling you that I can, but if I could prove to you that the Bible is valid and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not saying I can, mind you. If I could, would you believe me? And would you follow him? He said, no. Josh said, thank you. You've just proved my point that your problem is not with your ability, but with your will. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe once you're confronted with the evidence. But giving answers does help those people who have honest doubts. Now you might be saying, well, before we get into this study, I've got to confess something. I'm not an intellectual. Join the crowd. That's not the issue. The issue isn't, am I an intellectual? When you stand before God, he's not going to say, were you an intellectual? You know what he's going to ask you? Were you obedient? Were you faithful in taking up the simple tools, and we're told to defend the faith and give an answer? And were you willing to stand up and be obedient in building up the kingdom of God? That's all he's going to ask. And people will ask some simple questions, and some people will ask complex questions. And you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. That's an answer I have much of the time. I don't know, but I'll search and I'll find out, and let's dialogue again. At least I'm honest. It's okay not to know, just be honest. It was funny, at this class that I was at the academy, I figured, you know, these are high school students, how complex can the questions be? I was impressed. One girl, senior in high school, had a question about Pauline theology and Pauline and pseudo-Pauline writings, the writings of Paul the Apostle. It was a real interesting time we had. It all boils down to the question of authority. Which answer sounds and is most authoritative? And for us Christians, we believe that the Bible is hands down, but we have to know why. Okay, let's get into this. There is an issue that bugs an awful lot of unbelievers. And what really bugs unbelievers is this idea that you as a Christian claim to have the exclusive corner on the truth market. Christianity is the absolute truth. Now that really bothers a lot of people. And you are attacked because you claim that Jesus is the only way, the truth, the life, that you have to be a Christian. It's not that they just disagree with you. You bother them with that. You may be wondering when you share the gospel with people why that bugs people so much. Well, let me tell you why. To some of you it's obvious, to some of you it's not. You have to understand the society in which we live. And I want you to listen very carefully. There are two things, there are two basic philosophies that mark our present culture apart from any other culture in history. The first is called relativism, which means all things are relative. Truth is not absolute. Black is not black, white is not white. It's called relativism. It's called rationalism, existentialism, whatever title you want to tag onto it. Everyone doesn't agree with the system of absolutes. It is sort of like a resurrection of the ancient picture of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone today does what is right in his own eyes. I have a quote by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. If you want to really get into this stuff, I suggest you get a hold of his books. The book that I'm quoting from is a book called The God Who Is There. Excellent book. He helps us to understand the times in which we live. Now, according to Schaeffer, who was a theologian and a philosopher who died recently, he said there was a line of despair, a line that marked history. And just so you know where that line is, the line was drawn in Europe in the late 1800s, around 1890, and the line was drawn in the United States around 1935. Because much of the philosophies that we just quoted to you a little bit ago filtered from Europe into the United States. Before 1935 in our country, most people believed in absolutes. Truth was truth, and if this is the truth, then this has to be the opposite of the truth. There was a logical thought process when it came to absolutes. Not anymore. 40 years ago, you could stand in front of a group of people and you could preach the truth. And even if they were unbelievers, they would swallow the idea of absolutes, even though they may not know why. They just did. After 1935, it was different. And this is what Francis Schaeffer says. He says, the non-Christian went on romantically operating on this basis without a sufficient cause, an adequate base for doing so. Thus, it was still possible to discuss what was right and what was wrong. What was true and what was false? One could tell a non-Christian to be a good little girl. And while she might not have followed your advice, at least she would have understood what you were talking about. To say the same thing to a truly modern girl today would be to make a nonsense statement. The blank look you might receive would not mean that your standard had been rejected, but that your message was meaningless. That's relativism. And this is what it is. Here's the philosophy. Man stands as the base of truth, and we build out from ourselves. Okay? I build out from myself, and I myself am the ultimate detector of truth. In other words, I decide what is right for me. You have no idea to put any system of absolutes on me. This is right for me. It might be wrong for you. What is right for you may be wrong for me. I decide what's right. I make up the rules, and no one tells me anything. Right? So, if I'm doing something, and you look at me and you think, Skip is doing something wrong. I must tell him it's wrong. I'm going to correct him. You could come up to me and say, Skip, that's wrong. And my response would be, well, that's relative. Truth is relative. It's not wrong for me. Now, you shouldn't do it because you feel bad about it. So it's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. So don't you tell me what I can and can't do. Now, in this kind of a society where relativism is prevalent, to tell people Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, you must be born again, this is what the Bible says about marriage, makes them very uncomfortable. They don't like to hear it. I've always wondered what it would be like to step inside of a college class. I never did this, but I always wondered about it. College philosophy class. And the professor says, there is no universal base of right and wrong. What is true for me may not be true for you. You cannot push your ideals upon me or your system of values upon me. All the values are determined in the cultural context of the society. I wonder what happened if a student would walk up to his desk and kick it over and pull out the drawers and start muddling up the chalkboard and looking through his private papers. And his response would be, stop! Why? Well, it's not right. Sure it is, for me. I see nothing wrong with it. I'm just following your counsel. Where I grow up, this is perfectly acceptable. You have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. It's perfectly right for me. It would defeat his whole system. Next. Not only do we live in a society that is relativistic, or truth is relative. Now here's another word, and it's a doozy. Ecclesiastical syncretism. Let me explain it to you. This is sort of the push of the New Age and a lot of so-called churches, and that's what throws a lot of Christians. And this is what it is. That all religions are the same, and they all lead to the same place and worship the same God, and so let's jumble them all together. That's what syncretism means. We'll put them all together and say it doesn't make a difference which one you follow, just so you believe in something. And so you get papers like, here it is. What I have here in my hand. It was given to me several years ago, and I like to keep garbage like this. Just to show people that it exists. This is a perfect example of muddled syncretism. Okay? Has Elizabeth Clare Prophet, who's head of one of the big cults, the Divine Light cult in the United States, and she has a whole slew of pictures around her of the ascended masters, the prophets. Right? All of the gracious God men of history, including Zoroaster, Buddha, Jesus, Saint Germain, Mother Mary, Lord Maitreya, Ramakrishna, Saint Patrick. Oops. And Saint Teresa. And of course, along this line of all of the important men and influential people is on top, right in the middle, your divine self. Okay? Here's the write-up on it, should you want to attend her meetings. A revolution in higher consciousness, practical spiritual solutions to problems as personal as karma, and human relationships and planetary as war, famine, and economy, the way to tap your inner potential in the new age. Yes, indeed, Elizabeth Clare Prophet brings you the message of the saints and adopts of East and West Jesus Christ, Gautama Buddha, Saint Germain, Mother Mary, and others who have become one with the universal light. Their prophecy to the nations, on and on and on. Ah, Saint Germain, master of the Aquarian Age, will seal the servants of God in the forehead as prophesied by John in Revelation chapter 7. You see what they do is they take all of the religions of the world and they mix them all up. And whatever comes up, like alphabet soup, that's what they believe in. That's called syncretism. It doesn't matter what you believe. Now, how many times have you been approached with this mindset? Look, why are you Christians so exclusive? Why do you say that Jesus is the only way? What's this idea about which religion is better than which religion? All religions are the same, right? Buddha, Jesus, they all lead to God eventually, right? Don Stewart tells a funny little story how that he was witnessing one time overseas and a young Muslim man approached him. After talking about the exclusive salvation through Christianity. And he said, let me tell you a little illustration. Don said, shoot. He said, let's say you took 10 men. Okay? You put an elephant in your backyard. You took 10 men in the house, you blindfolded them. You sent them out to the elephant and you had them touch different parts of the elephant. One a trunk, one a foot, this guy the body, this guy the ear. Touch one part, take them back inside, take off the blindfold and say, describe to me what you felt and what it was you were dealing with. Don says, yeah, I see where you're coming from. This guy's, okay, would you have a different description of that elephant, but it's the same elephant? Don said, sure you would, because you're touching different parts of the same elephant. He goes, oh, see, now there's my point. All these religions are dealing with the same God. They just explain him in different terms. Now, what is wrong with that argument? What's wrong with that argument is that he starts with a false premise. The false premise is that the gods of all of these religions are basically the same. Now, if that were the truth, you would expect to find a consistency, at least of the major belief systems, the major real important teachings and doctrines of each religion to be pretty much the same. There'd have to be a consistency, just like the elephant. There's pretty much a consistency. That is, the skin of an elephant, whether you're touching the ear, the foot, the trunk, the body, has a pretty much consistent rough pattern. The body temperature is pretty consistent and pretty much the same no matter what part of the anatomy you're touching on an elephant. The heartbeat is pretty much the same if you can detect it. The smell is pretty much the same no matter where you are on an elephant. There's consistent features because it traces you back to the same animal. Now, when you examine the major religions of the world, put them all together, include Christianity, Saint Germain, whatever you want to do, you will find that they disagree on the fundamental truths. That is, their definition of God is mutually exclusive. Example, the God of the Eastern mystics. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads of the Indians, the Hindus, you find that their idea of God is that God is everything. God is all. God is one, and one is God. Everything is a part of God, and God is a part of everything. It's called monism. It's the central liberating truth of the New Age movement. God and His creation are one and the same. The dirt is God, you are God, I am God, the door is God, and God is all of it. Thus, there is no distinction between creator and something that's being created. It's all one and the same. You move over to Buddhism, you find that there is a person, a supreme being, but when it comes to his dealings with humanity, he's totally impersonal. You jumble it all together, it's sort of like the doctrine of George Lucas, the Force. When you get to Christianity, you find something totally the opposite. A personal God who is separate and distinct from his creation, who's a personal being and deals graciously with human beings, and who has defined what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good, and the way to get to him. very much the opposite. The definitions of God, the properties and characteristics of the gods of all of the religions are contradictory and mutually exclusive. What am I saying? Or what am I getting at? What's the point? The point is to show the people who tell you it doesn't really matter what you believe, all religions lead the same way, is to at least get them to realize, by virtue of the major teachings of the religions, that they are not compatible. Christianity is not compatible with all of the other religions. They're different. They are mutually exclusive and contradictory in their definitions of God and His characteristics. In other words, not all of those religions can be true at the same time. That only makes sense, right? Now, they can all be false. That's a possibility. All of them could be wrong, including Christianity. If you're talking with someone, they could say maybe they're all wrong. That's a possibility, at least in the logical process. But not all of them can be true at the same time. That is, God cannot be unlimited and at the same time be limited. That defies the first law of logic. Can't happen. God cannot be all-powerful and not powerful at the same time. God cannot be personal and impersonal force at the same time. So, then you read to them what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then Jesus said, "Now you know where I'm going, and you know the way." And Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to how Wiest translates that from the Greek language. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How is it possible for us to know the road?" Jesus said to him, "I alone, in contradistinction to all others, am the road, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that claim of Jesus in and of itself does not prove that he's right. But it does show that Christianity is totally incompatible with all of the other religions by virtue of the fact of the claims of Christ and the description of God. Now, once they have acknowledged that point, you have even a bigger batch of trouble in front of you. They go, "Fine, I agree with that. Christianity isn't compatible." And you tell them your testimony, how Jesus saves you. And they'll go, "That's nice. We're so glad for you." In other words, they're saying it's true for you, but it's not true for me. And they'll listen to you and they'll think it's wonderful that you've become a Christian. When you tell them Jesus saved you and he was the truth for you. But the minute you say, "Jesus is also the truth for you," they become hostile immediately. Even religious people, some who call themselves Christians, get on your case. I was on an airplane back from I don't know where one time. I was coming back and she said, "Where were you?" And I said, "I was in India or Thailand." And I was, "What were you doing?" "I was preaching the gospel." "Why?" "Well, I'll tell you why. I believe man is lost in sin and needs a Savior." "Well, I'm a Christian. I don't know why you have to go into all these cultures and upset them. It's part of their culture." Now, people get hostile when you move the truth away from yourself onto them. When the truth becomes universal and absolute, they get itchy. And they'll start pouting at you. And you have to know what to say to them. And that is the reason they're so upset. Here's their premise. Now listen. To them, it is important that you believe something. It's important that you believe. What they're upset at, see, they don't care what you believe in. What's important to them is that you just believe in something. It doesn't matter what you believe in, if it's Saint Germain or Buddhism or Mahatma Gandhiism or existentialism or Star Trekism. It doesn't really matter. What's important to many religious people who call themselves Christian is that you just believe in something. And I found that people are very satisfied when you say, "I just believe. I'm just a Christian. I just believe." For some people, that's all that's necessary. Most of the people that get on your case of this, the religious people, are the syncretists. In other words, all religions are the same, like the lady I was talking to on the airplane. Now, what you need to do is move them into the place to show them just how narrow Christianity is. You say, why? Because a lot of these people are saying, it doesn't matter what you believe in, just so you believe. And they're saying, Jesus was a wonderful man, he was a good prophet, but don't go changing people's culture or their belief system that they were brought up with culturally or whatever. Stop it. So you want to move them into a place to show them how exclusive the gospel is, and you want to bring them to the claims of Jesus Christ. Do this, whatever you do. Show them the claims of Jesus. Say, just a minute. Let's find out who Jesus said he was. Because a lot of these people, like Elizabeth Clare Prophet, who put Saint Germain, Mother Mary, Jesus, Buddha all together, believe that Jesus was a good person. A nice guy. A prophet. You say, no, he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, and you can only be saved through him. They don't believe that. So your job is to show them the claims of Jesus. You might want to begin with John chapter 8. Where Jesus claimed to pre-exist before Abraham. The Jews came to him, and Jesus said, when they said, we have Abraham as our father, Jesus said, you know, if you believed Abraham, you'd believe me. Because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. They said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you claim to have seen Abraham, and you say Abraham saw your day? Jesus said, sure, before Abraham was, I am. And they didn't say, oh, you're a nice guy. You're a prophet. They took up stones to kill him. And Jesus said, wait a minute. I've done many good works among you. For what good work do you stone me? Not for a good work do we stone you, but because you, being a man, are constantly claiming to be God. They were smart enough to recognize who he claimed to be. Then you might want to turn over to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus claims to forgive sins. He was in Capernaum healing the sick, ministering to people. They tried to bring a guy to him. They couldn't get through the crowds. They open up a tile on the roof. Remember the story? They lower the bed down. Jesus turns to the guy when he sees him and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees in their hearts became indignant and they said, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were smart and they were right. No one. That's what Isaiah 43 says. No one can forgive sins but God only. Then you might want to show where the Bible says Jesus is the Creator. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Show him verse 16 and 17. He is the firstborn of all creation. And by him all things were made that are in heaven, that are in earth, whether thrones, dominions, principalities. All things were made through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And you might want to show them where the same being who created the heavens and the earth became a human. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, okay, I've got him to that point. So what? You're going to show them all that and say, well, so what? They're going to say, what's the big deal? I'll say, here's the big deal. And then you throw on them the old classic C.S. Lewis argument that has won a lot of people over. It's the Lord, liar, and lunatic thing. And here's his idea. You say, okay, these are the claims of Jesus, right? Right. He claimed to be God, right? Right. He claimed to be before Abraham, right? Right. He's a creator. That's what he says, right? Right. Either he's right or he's wrong. And those are the only two alternatives. He's either correct or he's incorrect. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. You can either be right or wrong. Okay. Let's say for a minute he's wrong. Okay. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Creator. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the only way to God. Let's say he was wrong. He made the claims that he was all of these things, and yet he knew he was wrong. What does that make him? A liar. He deliberately lied, and that would contradict everything we know about his character according to the historical records. He had such high ideals, the Sermon on the Mount. And also, you have nothing to gain from it because he died on the cross for it. Say, okay, that's right. Okay, there's another alternative. Let's say he was wrong. Let's say he was wrong, he made all of these claims, but he really believed he was God, he believed he was the resurrection, the truth, the life. He wasn't. Let's say he wasn't, but he just really believed in himself. What does that make him? Nuts. Certainly. Insane. Example, President Ronald Reagan. Before the election in November, he gets on the air and he says, there's something I haven't told you. And it's this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I existed before Abraham. I'm the creator of the world. They wouldn't think, what a nice guy. They'd say, he belongs in a loony bin. Because nobody makes those kinds of claims unless he either is crazy, lying, or it's true. So there's three alternatives. Either he was wrong and he knew he was wrong, and that makes him a liar. Either he was wrong and he did know he was wrong, and that makes him deluded. The other solution or the other alternative is that he was correct. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. He pre-existed. And you're confronted with his claims. So get him down to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and who he said he was. Because a person who realizes that can't say, what a nice guy. Because if he was just a nice guy and not the Son of God and not the Creator, he's a deliberate liar, it's diabolical, or he was crazy, and who would believe him anyway? You can't just walk away from his claims and say he was just a nice person, a good prophet, and he jumbled in with all the rest. Get to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and go for the Lord, liar, or lunatic. Now, if you're still having a conversation with them after this, if they don't get up and run away, they're going to say, well, what does it matter? Who cares anyway? Because it's quarter till. What does it matter? Doesn't all that really matter is if a person is sincere? I mean, okay, yeah, Jesus said all these things, and okay, I see your point, but there's a lot of sincere people out in this world. And doesn't the real issue become the issue of sincerity? Does it really matter all these picky little details? Isn't just a sincere person going to be saved? So wait a minute. Now, before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. You say, that's rude to answer a question with a question. Well, Jesus did it. Remember? So let me ask you a question before I answer that. Let's say there's a blind man. He's at the edge of a cliff. He can't see. And you're at the edge of the cliff too, and you can see. And he turns to you and he says, excuse me. Which is the right way for me to step? You say, it really doesn't matter, just so you're sincere. You can step backward. You can step forward. It doesn't really matter. And you see, the point is this. At this point, tolerance is not a virtue. The truth is. And if you love the person, you'll tell him the truth. The truth is to be preserved at all costs because you care for the life of an individual. Or a person goes to the doctor. He has a malignant tumor. The doctor says, you have a malignant tumor. Now, you can go home and not worry about it. Or I can operate on it. Or I can radiate it. Or I can give you chemotherapy. Or you can just forget it. It really doesn't matter. Everything's going to be all right, just so you're sincere. At that point, if he's worth his salt, the physician will be motivated by the truth because the disease is killing the human being. And Jesus is the great physician. In fact, he said, those that are well don't need a doctor, only those that are sick. And Jesus cleverly, perfectly, clearly delineated so that no one would mistake that sin is a disease that will kill a person. And he has the solution. If you do not believe that I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. He had the solution. He's not going to say, it doesn't really matter. Because he loves them, he tells them the truth. And because we love them, we must tell them the truth as well. You see, the amount of faith isn't important. The object of your faith becomes important. Because I will grant it, I've gone over to India. I've gone over to places where the Muslims practice Islam. And I have seen many times Muslims much more sincere than many of us Christians. But it's not the amount of faith that you have. It is the object in whom you place your faith. And in the Bible, accuracy is very important. You must believe in God, as opposed to all of the other idols and gods of the land, according to the Old Testament. You have to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, as opposed to anyone else. John the Baptist said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son will never see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And I think it's pretty dangerous anyway to be judged according to our sincerity. Because there are times when we are sincere and there are other times when we are not. We have mixed motivations. We have double standards. And I would never want to be judged according to my own sincerity, because that's an area that I lapse, and so do you. Then there's always the question, and I think we should bring it up before we close tonight, and that is, what about all of the good people in the world? Isn't it good enough just to be good if the good outweighs the bad? In other words, that person isn't a murderer. He's not a rapist. He's not a chronic criminal. He's a good, moral, upstanding person. Isn't that all that counts, being a good person? And you've heard the argument in many different forms. What about Mahatma Gandhi? Usually one of the first questions I'm asked. You saying he's going to hell? I say, I'm not passing judgment at all on Mahatma Gandhi. But I will tell you that the Bible clearly says that you never earn your way to heaven. Because you're not good enough, and God knows it, so as a free gift, God has enabled you to do it by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. And that really gets people upset. Because again, you're closing the door. It's very exclusive. Remember a song in the 60s? I think it was called The Last Kiss. It was about a girl who's driving in a car. She gets killed in an accident, dies in her boyfriend's arm. Oh, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. See, that's the philosophy of people. Thank you. The record will be out next month. Give me a break. If I am good, I will go to heaven. Now, I usually say, I agree with you 100%. That usually throws them for a loop. What do you mean you agree with me? I agree. If you are good by God's standards, if you're perfect, you don't need a Savior. Oh, come on. So in just a minute, and you might want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 now. So you know where it is. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, right off the bat, our definition of good is challenged. Jesus says there is only one being that has the exclusive right to be called good by his standards, and that's God. Now, when Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" he was either saying, "I'm no good," or he's saying, "I am God." "Why do you call me good?" Or as the other translations say, "Why do you talk to me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and that is God." He challenges our whole definition of good and says only God has the right to be called good. That's his standard. He made it. It's his absolute. "But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." He runs down the gamut. "Honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man went, whew, he felt great. "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack?" Jesus, knowing his thoughts, knowing his lifestyle, because he's incarnate God, plays with it and he says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now here's a guy who is blameless. He's great. He's good in his personal life, in his business life, and yet he is serving another god, his buckaroonies. And Jesus knew it, and he puts his finger on it. He touches it. And when Jesus touched it, and he said, go sell everything because that's your God. That's why he told them to sell it, not that everybody has to sell everything and go out and be a street person. He was dealing with the God of this person, the idol. He said, sell everything, give it to the poor, then come follow me. The man was sorrowful because all of a sudden he recognized that God's definition of goodness did not just deal with his outward actions, but with his attitudes. There is only one good, and that is God. In Southern California, there's an island off the coast of California called Catalina, 25, 26 miles away. On a clear day, if the winds are right and there's no smog in the air, you can stand on Huntington Beach Pier and look out and see it, perfectly silhouetted. I used to go out my door, turn left, and I'd see it every morning. Now, let's say there's three people on the pier. One is a street person, grubby clothes, kind of drunk, doesn't know where he's going. There's another guy, Joe, average citizen. There's another guy, Mr. Physically Fit, Joe Weightlifter, yuppie, BMW. And the drunk guy says, I'm swimming to Catalina. Goes off to the edge of the pier, can't really jump because he's drunk, just plops off into the water. Flails his arms and starts swimming. Joe Average goes, I can do better than that. Jumps off about 15 feet because he's a little stronger, gets a little further, and he starts swimming, and now he's really ahead. Joe Weightlifter, yuppie BMW, says, what a bunch of derelicts. I'm better than they are. Goes back 50 feet, runs, take a leap, and gets out about 50 feet. And he's ahead of all of them now. Better start. He's going better. 5 minutes later, the drunk stops. He's not in shape. He doesn't make it. He drowns. 15 minutes later, the two are going. Mr. Yuppie's ahead, but the other guy's still going. Finally, he gives out. And now, strong guy is up ahead. He's swimming and he's swimming. Let's say he gets halfway to Catalina, but he dies. The goal is Catalina. They all missed it. Some were better than others, but they all missed the mark. The mark, the goal that God sets for mankind to live with him and be with him forever is an impossible mark. Some are better sinners than others. They can jump further. But we all fall short. Now, this is what distinguishes, and a lot of Christians don't make this distinction to unbelievers. This is one of the major differences between the claims of Christianity, the Jesus Christ, and every other religion, is that so many of the other religions give you a works trip. You have to use the Tibetan prayer wheel. You have to stand on your head. You have to pray a certain amount of times a day. You have to do a certain amount of works. God says, you know what? You'll never reach it. It's impossible for you. You can't earn it. Don't even try by your own works. I will send you my son. You believe in him. He'll change you. He'll change your whole life. I will make you into my image. I will sanctify you. I'll create a holy life within you. You believe in me. And that separates Jesus Christ and those who follow him from every other following in major religion. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. And it sort of boils down to, on this issue, if we could get to heaven by being good and by being upright and by being moral, by being good swimmers, so to speak, why would Jesus Christ have to come and suffer such excruciating pain on a cross? Why wouldn't he just set down some wonderful guidelines on the Sermon on the Mount and then ascend into heaven? Why did he have to suffer that? That was God's message to the world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Warning. When you share with people who ask these questions, listen to them. When we talk to unbelievers, oftentimes we are already have the wheels turning. We're not listening to them. We think we know where they're coming from. We have an answer. And oftentimes we'll cut them off in midstream and we won't let them finish. And that shows disrespect. It shows that you don't even care what they feel or what they're saying. You need to listen to them. You need to find out where they're coming from. And you need to somehow relate and think, you know what? I remember asking those same questions. And in humility and in love, approach them. I don't care if you're smart. There's always somebody smarter than you out there. And if you walk into a setting just trying to show off your intellect, I'll guarantee you God will send you somebody to whip your pants. He'll do it. Go in there in humility and in love. And go in prayed. Lord, give me the wisdom. Help me to share. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp. It is a light. You said that we would cast down all arguments and things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. You warned us that we should always be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in us. I pray, Father, that you will send our way in this age of relativism, in this age where everybody believes that all religions are the same, that you will plant within our lives peoples to challenge us, to keep us on our toes, and more than that, help us to be a vessel to lead them into the kingdom, to show them that there's no other way but Jesus alone.